They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning once again to the book of Galatians. We're back on track after Resurrection Sunday and Palm Friday, as we taught it, Passion Week information. I'll be putting those notes in the file box back there. So if you weren't here or you were out of town and you want to pick up the Easter message and all of the things dealing with Passion Week, they'll be available for you in our file box or online if you so choose. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1, 13. Kind of get us back on track to where we were in our outline here. We see this is the, basically I have it listed here as Paul's pre-conversion experience, verses 13 and 14. But it's also the fourth of the fours. We said we have four fours here, kind of my little epithet, if you will, for this section. And it begins in verse 10, 11, 12, and then 13 and 14 is basically one sentence or at least one phrase. They're all part of the same sentence structure. And they all start off, if you have a New American Standard, with the word for, F-O-R. So it's a little pun there, four fours, the number four, and the word in English four. It's actually the word gar, G-A-R in the Greek. And it can be translated a host of ways, one of which is because or for. Here the sense is because, giving us a reason, actually giving us, pardon the pun again, four reasons. And those reasons are why Paul says that they are teaching a gospel contrary to the gospel that he preached, and he prays that they might be cursed because they claim to be Christians, yet they are not. They are teaching a false gospel. And he says, because. In verse 10, because, here it says, encourage this would be to be seeking the favor of men. And I don't seek the favor of men, so I'm not trying to please men, and therefore I have to say that these are false teaching. So he says, I want to be the servant of God, and therefore what I teach is not contrary to the gospel, but rather is. The second reason is because this particular gospel that he preaches is not according to men. It's not something that man came up with. It's not human works or energy of the flesh. The third reason in verse 12 was because I didn't just do this or come up with it. It's a revelation from God. He was given this information, and last time we look at the various revelations that Paul had from God, possibly four or five, probably the greatest revelation. Well, I guess it depends on how you look at it. Perhaps the first one, when God spoke to him on the road to Damascus and got his attention when he was a fervent Pharisee and, of course, turned him around on the spot. But then later, of course, outside of Lystra, he was stoned to death. And apparently, according to his writing in 2 Corinthians, says that he went into the third heaven and had a convocation with the Lord. Apparently there he got a great deal of additional doctrine, which became the basis for the epistles that we have, at least most of the epistles, if not all of the epistles. One other time that it doesn't really tell us too much, was when he went to Arabia. Now, I don't know, I was going to ask for a show of hands, but I guess I will. How many saw the movie Paul, by the way? I see we're all not going to the movie ball. Okay. At any rate, we saw it the other day. I have to see it, you see, because I'm the pastor. And people say, what'd you think? So I got to give you what I thought. And basically, it's okay. That's about all I can say. It's a modest thumbs up. It's not totally bad. It is a little dark because the whole time is in the time of Nero. So we have the great persecution, the execution of tens of thousands of Christians. Christians, so it's kind of hard to make that an upbeat movie, you know. The other thing is, this is the end of Paul's life that is being presented when he is in the Mamertine dungeon, and that certainly was unpleasant. It was the second Roman imprisonment, his final one before he was executed, and so basically they take that last episode. It's kind of interesting because when you see it, my suggestion is, before you do, read the book of Acts, particularly starting at the end of verse chapter 8 through the end of Acts, which contains the information on Saul, who became known as Paul. And so basically the second half of Acts from chapter 9, actually it's more than the second half, although Peter overlaps it a little bit, all the way to chapter 28. So if you want to know the story of Paul, go to Acts and read it before you see the movie. Then you can fit the pieces together. Basically the movie was kind of in throwbacks to the life of Paul, throwback to the Damascus Road, the throwback mention of the Arabia trip, and possibly, like I suggested, that he got theology at that point, praying to God and so forth, maybe some revelation. It's just mentioned once in our epistle in Galatians, but these various things and were mentioned to him. They didn't mention much about the stoning outside of Lystra, but basically the information in the movie is extra-biblical for the most part. Obviously, we know Paul was taken to the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. That was in 67, so the movie starts in 67. Well, Acts ends, by the way, in 63. So the book of Acts is not really covered except in flashbacks, you see. And then, of course, it's being presented to Luke in the Mamertine dungeon, and this is where much of the epistle supposedly, the book of Acts was written. I think it was written much before that, because obviously Luke was with him. In fact, Luke was with him early on many of his journeys, and he was only the only one left that was with him down towards the finale. And it's interesting, if Luke really was writing the first part of the book of Acts at that time, he would have included this episode from 63 to 67. So there are 4 years missing there, and so I'm thinking, gee, Luke forgot to write that, or he didn't want to, or it was so negative and down that he didn't put it in. And maybe that's why they used that as the basis for the movie, because whatever they did in the movie, you can't argue with. You can't say, well, that didn't happen, because we have no evidence. We know he was executed. We know he was in the Mamertine dungeon. But most of what you see in the movie is made up. I mean, there's just, we don't have any of that information. So keep that in mind. What you're seeing is what might have happened in the remaining 4 years of Paul's life. But the book of Acts and all that Luke originally wrote, probably he wrote up in the first missionary journey, the first Roman imprisonment, when Paul was taken to Rome, and they mention that. In fact, Luke, and they're discussing it, he says, certainly not like the last time we were here. You know, they were in kind of a home base, and Paul was chained up to two guards, and he was evangelizing them, and people were coming, they were having Bible class. This was before Nero really went wacky, you see. By 67, Nero had gone absolutely berserk. He accused the Christians of burning half of Rome down, and so they were killing Christians by the bushel. They were lighting them up alive as torches on the street. They showed some of that. They didn't show the actual igniting, but the fact that these Christians were being burned as torches for Nero, and then they were feeding them to lions, having them torn to bit, as what they called the circus of Nero. That's going on in 67. So it's a terrible, terrible time, and it continued on. Actually, Nero only reigned till 68, but then along came Caligula and some of the ones that followed. Well, there was a few in between, but they weren't all that much better for the Christians during that time. So it's just a rough time. But it is an interesting take. And so if you read the book of Acts, I guess my bottom line on the movie is, from chapter 8 on, and read that, then you'll kind of put the pieces together in the movie. Otherwise, people that see it are kind of be kind of lost, because it doesn't really do as the life of Christ, or even the Passion Week, which was the Passion of Christ, where they actually kind of went chronologically. It doesn't go chronologically. You're at the end of the game, just before his execution, and then throwbacks, flashbacks that Luke is apparently recording, and I'm really interested whether Luke actually recorded any of that. It does say in 2 Timothy that Paul was there, and he was writing to Timothy, saying, yeah, bring my cloak, because I may be here through the winter. Of course, he didn't make it, but he was hoping that Timothy could come to him before winter. We have no evidence that Timothy ever came. And the last scene in the movie is he gives the letters to some folks there that are getting out of Rome. They're escaping. And he says, take these letters to Timothy, or this letter to Timothy. And so it's kind of his last letter. And that's 67. So we know that he wrote to Timothy in 67. So if you have your history at least in hand, and you see the movie, it makes some sense. But otherwise, it's a little fragmented. Of course, whenever they do flashbacks, you're going, now, where did that fit in? But if you read chapter 8, this is your homework. If you go to see the movie through 28, you'll get the rest of the story. And then what they did in the movie, I hate to say it, for the most part, is made up. You know, and as they often say, if it had happened, it probably could have happened just like that. But we have no evidence other than his execution and the fact that Luke was there, and he was the only one that was with him towards the end, and that, of course, was depicted in the movie. Well, people often want to know, is it worth seeing? Some would say no. I think it is, but you need to have a biblical background. Otherwise, you're going to be totally lost and not understand what's going on. So from that standpoint, I give it a partial, as the critics would say, a partial thumbs up. They did present the gospel off and on throughout it, but it was not of the same quality, in my opinion, as The War Room, for example, if you saw that excellent presentation, and it was not a chronology of any biblical character, just people exercising their Christian faith. Well, that's my side note on that, and of course that had to do with verse 12, which is Revelation, and Paul had revelation from God, and of course Luke, not being a Jew, was a Gentile. And he was a little bit confused down through there. At least they showed it that way. I'm not sure that he was that mixed up in his faith. But certainly he was with Paul, and he was faithful to Paul all the way through, and recorded not only the gospel by his name of Luke, but also the continuation into the book of Acts up to 63 AD. And that was the first Roman imprisonment. So he ends kind of on a happier note. And maybe he just decided to leave out the Mamertine dungeon, and I don't know. I don't have an answer to that, but that's where the movie picked it up to fill in something that we didn't have really. All right, so then number 13, verse 13, the other reason, and that is that I used to be a Jew, in the sense that he's still a Jew in terms of his racial or ethnicity, but in terms of his Pharisaic behavior and beliefs, he is no longer. And so he presents in many places through the book of Acts, by the way, the fact that he was a Pharisee, that he was zealous for the faith of the fathers, and that he, you know, even to the point of when he heard about this so-called resurrection, that he was about to go out and round up Christians so that they might be brought to trial and executed. And of course, the trials being through the people, the leadership in Israel, which would bring him to these trials. And of course, eventually it came to Nero, because Nero was a crazy person, and anytime somebody was teaching something other than the gods of Rome, it was an affront to him, or that he was being replaced by this Jesus person. And wind of this information, and Paul and Peter came to Nero. And so we don't know exactly the date of Paul's death, probably around 67 AD. And so when you think about it, really, you know, Jesus was crucified in 30, so we're about 37 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Also, they believe Peter died about the same time. We don't know when Peter died either, and so they think roughly about the same time in Rome as Peter. So that's kind of your historic background. That's what we call eisegagics, the background. I spent most of yesterday trying to put those pieces together. Hopefully that made sense and gave us some continuity. And so here it says, because you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and even tried to destroy it. And he continues this last reason. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then, of course, he begins his testimony personally in 15, abbreviated. Of course, his testimony is given in the book of Acts in a number of places. And so it says, you have heard. We have the normal verb in the Hebrew or in the Greek, akouo, which means to hear. And so you've heard about it. And the question came to my mind, when did they hear these things? Obviously, if the book of Galatians is written in 48 to 52, it's obviously much earlier than the book of Acts. And so the information was recorded in Acts at a later time, probably 63, almost 11 years after, at the very least, after this time. And so basically here, he is talking about what he was doing in Judaism. The question is, how did these people get the information? If it wasn't in the book of Acts, or if it was, where was it? And so if we go back just for a moment to Acts. So go back to Acts just to see if we can make some connection. I gave it some thought as to maybe teaching the book of Acts. It's a difficult book because you have to tie together all the historic data, some of it difficult to determine date-wise, and then hook together all of the epistles that were written by Paul at various times to different churches. So the book of Acts is rather difficult to teach and to keep continuity and to keep people interested. There are some wonderful things and teachings in the book of Acts, but it can be very difficult. I'm not sure that I'm the greatest historian to teach it enthusiastically. I had history teachers in school that were boring, terribly boring, and I don't want to be one of those. And so I'm going to look at some of the commentaries and different ways that the book of Acts is presented. What I've elected to do up to this time is simply to jump in and out of the book of Acts when various epistles were probably written. And so looking back, here we're looking for in Acts, when did people actually know about Paul and what was the story? So in Acts chapter 8, it says here, and Saul was in hearty agreement after putting him to death. That is, of course, we have Stephen, which is above in the previous chapter. And Stephen was stoned to death. In fact, the first mention we have of Paul is in Acts 7:58. Let's just go up there for a minute. And when they had driven him out of the city, that is Stephen, evangelist, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went and kept on stoning Stephen. He yelled out to the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then, of course, he died. In chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose around the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout Jerusalem because of this stoning with regard to Christians, you see. They weren't even called Christians yet, but those followers of Jesus. In the regions of Samaria, or Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, ravaging the church, entered house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, Philip being one of them. So here's where we see Paul. So it starts at the end of Acts 7 and begins in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. This was probably, if you want to put a date to this, around 34 B.C. So 34. Now that takes you then, of course, you go to 67 when Paul was probably executed. So we have, what, 33 years of ministry of Paul, because he's going to get saved very shortly when he heads to Damascus to round up more Christians in the upcoming chapters. And so go to chapter 9 of Acts, just skip over there. And in chapter 9, we're probably now at about 34, 35 B.C., And so this is very shortly, you see, after the crucifixion, only about 4 or 5 years after Christ has been crucified and resurrected. So it's still fresh in everybody's mind. And so Paul, he's out there taking Christians in to have them executed and imprisoned and so forth. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." This, of course, is mentioned in the flashbacks in the movie, if you see it, "and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," which is what Christianity was originally called, before it was called Christianity or Christians, it was called the way. And so both men and women, he brought them, bound them to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This was dramatized again in a flashback. And he said, who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you will do." And the people around, they saw the flash, but they didn't know what happened. They heard a sound of thunder, which was the Lord speaking to him. But Paul was blinded. And then chapter 9, verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. God had prepared this person named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias, behold, here am I,' he said to the Lord. And the Lord said, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's there praying.'" And this, of course, is where he went. And they actually showed this scene in the movie where he goes to this individual. And, of course, this particular individual gives him his sight. And verse 17, it says, "Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you were coming. He has sent me to so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Exactly what they did in the movie. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized." Now, of course, he was hanging out with the disciples for some time. And that's kind of where we have the reference in the book of Galatians, where it says that he went down to Jerusalem, but he didn't see all of the disciples. Really, he only saw Peter and James. Those two, he didn't see the rest. Pardon me. And so that's where we come in, basically, in this particular epistle in Galatians. So this was around 35 BC, so if you're keeping track of this. Then go over to chapter 26, all the way towards the end of the book of Acts, chapter 26. Actually, the whole chapter, but we won't look at it. You'll be reading this in your home study, I hope. And so in chapter 26, we have Paul giving his testimony. Pardon me, this is just before he went to Rome and for the first Roman imprisonment. And here he has come before a fellow by the name of Agrippa. This is Agrippa the second, Herod Agrippa the second. And he, of course, in 62 AD. So this is 5 years before Paul actually ends up in Rome in the second imprisonment. By the way, his first imprisonment, about 2 years, and then he was released. And he was released for a period of time, and then of course they went out and had another writ to get him again, and that's the time he was taken. That was about another 2 years or so later. So when he's first going here, this is Paul gives his testimony, and his testimony here starts in really verse 2 and continues all the way through to the end of the chapter. Pardon me. So remember, this is about 62 AD. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. So he didn't have an attorney. He did his own defense. So you can read this. "In regard to all the things which I am accused of by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make defense before you today." Why? Because he's going to testify of Jesus throughout this. And so it's a great one. I'd love to just go through and spend the time, but hopefully you will read it in verse 3, especially because you are an expert. I like that. "You're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." I know you're an expert in these things, so I'm not going to recite them to you. You know all this. I'm just going to state my case here. "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my nation at Jerusalem. And they have known about me for a long time previously. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of the religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by the fathers, made by God to the fathers, a promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." And so basically he's setting this up, and he says, "So then," in other words, he continues from verse 5, he's considered part of the Pharisees, a sect of the religion, strict sect. And then he says in verse 9, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, these people were believing in what he considered a lie. And so he begins to present the whole thing. And then he gets down, verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground," verse 13, "O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone all around me." So here we have the rest of the story. And he went through and explained, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" and so forth. And then, of course, he continues to go and present the gospel message through these verses. I love the verse down here. Verse 24, after he gets finished presenting this gospel presentation and his testimony, basically, this is Paul's testimony, and he says, while he was saying this in his defense, Festus, Festus here is the governor of Judea, and Agrippa is the king of Palestine, a larger area. So we got the governor, and we've got the so-called king here. Now, the emperor is near. Nero was the emperor from about 58 to 68, or 54 AD to 68, just after Paul was executed. So this is all pretty much during the time of Nero, as we get further down. So this is 62, right in the time of Nero, and that's where he's eventually wants to go before Nero. I think he wanted to go before Nero so he could give him the gospel. Good idea, Paul. Didn't happen, but something that he desired. At any rate, it says here that Festus said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." That's what some Christians are accused of. Sometimes you talk about Jesus, people, you know, "You're nuts. You Christians are just plain nuts." That's what he said. "You know, Paul, you're out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Doesn't say "you idiot." He said, "Most excellent Festus." Very, very gracious, and does not scorn or mock him, "but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters." Ask Agrippa. He knows these things. See, excellent Festus. Ask Agrippa. He knows all these things. He's really a smart guy. So Paul appeals to their vanity, to their learnedness, to their scholarship, and so forth. "And I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice." You've seen all these things. You saw the resurrection of Jesus. You heard what happened. You know, you're not new to this. It's a short time ago. "And this has not been done in a corner." You know, it's not like nobody knows these things. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know that you do. I love this next line. This is my great line here. "And Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian.'" Paul is so convincing in his argument that he's thinking, boy, if this goes on much longer, I'm going to become a Christian. Now, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek and sarcasm, but Paul says then what? "I would to God that whether in the short or the long sometime, you know, today, tomorrow, or sometime, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except, of course, for these chains, you see. He was chained to these two guards, as he would be all through this first Roman imprisonment. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another. This man hasn't done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. You know, why are we having this? Well, because the Jews brought him up. The Pharisees and the people didn't like the fact that he was talking about Jesus as being the Messiah. That's the bottom line. And Agrippa said to Festus, well, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And he, as a Roman, had the right. If he was a Gentile, wouldn't have been. But since he was a Roman, they noted that in the movie as well, that one of the reasons that he wasn't even executed this early on, and the fact that they were at least letting Luke come in to see him, even in these last days, even under Nero, was the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. So he wasn't just, you know, a schlub out there that they could just execute like a Gentile that he came to Christ. He was a Roman citizen of standing. And they were a little careful, and apparently there were some people in high places, we would call them today closet Christians, and they were basically in Paul's corner, and they had talked to the guards and so forth. So, you know, money speaks and so forth. So God had used these people, and that's why Paul had this opportunity. And then he could have gotten off, but he wanted to go to Caesar. Caesar, of course, was Nero. He wanted to go to Nero, and they go, well, he's appealed to Nero, and as a Roman citizen, he has that right. And of course that sealed his doom, basically, because he would end up eventually going to Rome, and that's where the story picks up in 67. So you kind of see, Paul had told them early on in chapter 8 and 9, and he gives his testimony throughout the book of Acts from there all the way up to this particular time where he gives this testimony to King Agrippa shortly before he's going to be taken down to Rome. And so this is the way of life then. You have heard of my way of life when I was in Judaism. That was according to the surpassing zeal here. I persecuted, and this we described in the testimony in Acts in several places. The church. Now, the word church here is interesting because the church is the word ekklesia in the Greek. And the word ekklesia simply means an assembly. Today, when we say church, we don't think of the assembly so much. We think of a building and a local place of meeting for believers. But it could have been an assembly of Jewish believers. In fact, all of the churches, or many of the churches originally, particularly in Jerusalem, were made up of Jewish converts. There were very few Gentiles in the church. Churches, even in Thessalonica, although probably more there, in some of the Greek cities, there were probably half and half. But there were a lot of Jewish believers in the churches, few Gentiles, unlike today where we have mostly Gentiles in our churches and few Jews. Sadly, of course, we have Messianic congregations, and sometimes we have people who come to a local assembly. But in the first century, it was quite the opposite. They had many people. So Paul begins to think here in terms of the universal church, which he later describes in Ephesians as the body of Christ. And of course, at the rapture, we become the bride of Christ. So the body of Christ early on is concerned, is called the church. In Matthew, it speaks about the assembly of Jewish believers as an ecclesia. But of course, that refers to the synagogue. From the book of Acts on, when the word church, ecclesia, is used here, and elsewhere, it refers to the universal church, the body of believers, eventually to become the bride of Christ. So he says, the church. And so he says here, I persecuted the church, the church of God, and I kept ravaging, trying to destroy it. And we noted the verses that covered that. Now, if we go back to Galatians, which is where we left off, in Galatians 1:13, and there we have it, it says, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. pleasure. And so that's where we see it. And we're not there yet, but skip down to verse 23. And here it says, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So he had won them over. And so Galatians, written fairly early, as we said, around 48 to 52 A.D., right in this period of time before things got really heated and Nero came to the throne in Rome and kind of took over. All right, so we have that. That's verse 13. And then 14 is part of the same sentence, and we have the conjunction chi here. And it says, and I was progressing. We have the imperfect tense, which means that for a long time, in fact, his whole life, he was studying in Judaism. He had become a Pharisee, or we might say he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was kind of, I don't know what their echelon rating was, but you know, he would be like a black belt in Pharisee activity. I mean, he was on top. And so when the Christians came around and this Jesus fellow was claiming to be a Messiah, he had to take the initiative to go out and to destroy this cult, this sect called the Way. And so he was progressing constantly in the past in Judaism beyond many contemporaries. Contemporaries here are those who were his equal, that we would say would be Pharisees, Sadducees, the leadership in Israel. And he says, being much more zealous. And so we have much more zealous. We noted that early on. And two places we could go to just for a moment here. Acts 22:3. That's kind of in between our passages. As I say, if you spend some time reading the book of Acts from chapter 8 through the end as your homework, then you'll run into these and you'll see how they all connect up. Acts 22, chapter 3. And here Paul is talking, this is about, around 60, so around 60, still 7 years before his execution, and about 20-some years after he's born again. Brethren, A.D. 60, and fathers, hear my defense, which I offered to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, in other words, he knew Greek and he knew Hebrew, and so when he was addressing the Jewish audience, he would speak Hebrew, and they would listen to that because he was one of them, at least from the standpoint of nationality. I am a Jew, he says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And so he recognizes their excellence in the Way. And I persecuted this Way, that's what it was called before it was Christian, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. I did this. And it's a fact. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus. Here it is. He got letters from the Pharisaic council that he could do this and to arrest these people who were the heretics and teaching this cult for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem. So he wasn't satisfied with just Jerusalem. He wanted to take a missionary journey to destroy Christians before his real missionary journey later on. So Paul was a traveler. I think in the movie it mentioned in the closing epithet that Paul traveled, was it 10,000 miles, something like that, in his journeys, four missionary journeys, plus some of these earlier ones. And if you go and take a map and use your scale and go from Jerusalem and Caesarea and then go up to Antioch of Syria and then over to Tarsus, his home, you got hundreds and hundreds of miles there. Of course, that wasn't the end. I mean, he traveled all the way to Rome and back and forth several times. And so about 10,000 miles is what they noted in the movie. And I don't doubt that. Now, he didn't walk all of that. He was in ships a lot of times, probably in caravans. But he did do an awful lot of walking because they didn't have buses or transportation as we think of it today. At any rate, here he sees that he took them prisoner. And it says that Here, and it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noonday, very bright light suddenly flashed before me, and here he goes. He's going to give his testimony again. And so, and he even talks about his baptism, and that's in verse 16. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. And so we have the water baptism there. So we have many, many passages, and as far as the ancestral tradition, we can see that in Matthew 15, 2 and 3, where people from the Jewish persuasion, let's go over there just for a moment. We're trying to put pieces together. And so in Matthew 15, kind of a negative comment, but in 15, 2 and 3, here we see, for example, in chapter 15, starting in 1, and some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So he answers their question with another question. "For God said, honor your father and mother, and if one who speaks of his father and mother, let him be put to death if he speaks evil. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have had to help you, but I gave it to God." And so, in other words, they're doing sometimes the letter of the law, but they're not following the intent of the law. And they're saying, "Well, I had this extra money, and I could have given it to my parents who are really destitute, really need it, but I gave it to God." And so they were very spiritual because they, in their Pharisaic arrogance, were giving to God, and they said that was better than giving to their destitute parents. And Jesus is saying, you see, you use the law to suit yourself. You use your traditions, and you violate the very intent and purpose of the law to follow what you consider the letter of the law. That's something for us today, especially in this system we have of jurisprudence. Often, the legal system in our country, unfortunately, they follow the letter of the law rather than the intent of the law. And that's not an easy thing, because the intent of the law is a little more subjective. But again, the letter of the law sometimes goes beyond any sanity. And the letter of the law can really become ridiculous if it is not understood, which is why we have the courts, hopefully justices, who understand the Constitution and the letter of the law and the intent of the law. That's why we have the court system. It doesn't always happen. And here you see nothing is new in our jurisprudence, in our system, because it was always that way. There are always those who distort the law and go for the letter of the law rather than what it was intended to do. And so that's what we have here. All right, that gets us through then. Verse 14. All right, back to Galatians finally. I hope that was not a terrible digression, trying to fit together where Paul talked both to the Hebrew people, to the Gentile people that he came in contact, and later on to the leadership, and even in his accusation, he was his own attorney in defending himself, and he did it quite well. And his legal approach, as I understand, and I don't know this for a fact, but I was told that years ago in some law institutions, they would actually use Paul's arguments, especially in Romans, where he has many arguments for the grace of God. And his arguments are presented so well and in such great legal ease. In fact, I guess that's what makes Romans difficult. The legal ease is so great that lawyers used it to understand the process of defense. And Paul has started out being a scholar even in these early days in the book of Acts before he is making his defense in Rome. And of course, when he presents the epistle to the Romans, since they were very much in terms of interested in the law, not the law of the Word of God, but the Roman law, that he understands the procedure. He could have very easily been a lawyer, as it were, because he was certainly a good defense attorney, at least in his own behest. All right, so that brings us down then to verse 15 and 16. This is the next section here, and this one basically is a summary. He doesn't go through all the details, obviously, and you kind of have to go back and forth to Acts and see where these things fit. But he gives an overview here to the Galatians, and he says, verse 15, "But when he had set me apart," reference to God, God set Paul apart, "when God was pleased to set me apart, And here we have the word of being appointed and taken away. It was taken away from Judaism and set apart. Many people, when you are a believer, you often feel like you are set apart from the old life into the new life. When we have people who become pastors or deacons and so forth, they are being set apart for the work of ministry. And Paul said, "He," that is a reference to God, "who had set me apart from my mother's womb." Here Paul says that God knew what was going to happen to Paul before he was even born. "And he called me," there's the invitation, "through his grace, and he was pleased to do that." And the rest of it in verse 16, "to what? Reveal his son to me." That's the Damascus Road. "That I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now, we didn't read all the context, but one of the things that when he went to Damascus and received his sight, he was told there that he was going to be ministering to the Gentiles. Of course, Paul loved the Jews. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He wanted to minister to the Jews. But God had ordained that Paul would be the evangelist to the Gentiles. Peter would primarily be the evangelist to the Hebrew people. It's interesting because Peter did have an opportunity to bring the house of Cornelius, Gentiles, to faith. And Paul many times did speak in the synagogue to the Jewish people. But by and large, Peter was given as the apostle to the Jews and Peter to the Gentiles. And so here we have that he was going to preach among the Gentiles. So he references what happened in about 38 AD. This is about 52, and so he refers to it. And then he says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Here's where he goes to Arabia. And no more is mentioned about the Arabia trip, although they mentioned it in the movie, as I noted, the movie about Paul. And they said that apparently he convened with God, and that's where they left it because they don't know anymore. And this is all we have. The only reference here is in Galatians. So one of those isolated passages. We can't make too much of it. But why did he even mention it? Because apparently it was significant. You know how you remember things in your past, maybe the event, and he said, "Oh yeah, that I spent that time in Arabia," and all that rushed into his mind, but he wanted to get on with what he was teaching. And basically he says, but I didn't consult with flesh and blood, basically meaning God was giving me this information. And God was pleased, and we have the fact that God delighted in, if you will, setting him apart out from his mother's womb. Now, we have this same concept many times, other prophets, other teachers. Just as an example, look at Isaiah in the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah, I've got 49, is that right? 49. I think it's Isaiah chapter 1 here. And go back to 1. Well, I got 4. Okay. Yeah, maybe it is 49. Second guess myself here. See what it says there. 49. Yeah, there it is. Okay. This is the verse I was looking for. I was thinking in Jeremiah, it's in chapter 1, 5. But here it says, "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you people from far off. The Lord called me." The Lord would be a reference, we believe, to Jesus Christ. "From the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow." Arrows pierce things, and so as a prophet, he is going to pierce the heart of the Israelites. "He has hidden me in his quiver." And of course, he goes on and so presents it here. And also in verse 5, it says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him." We believe the "me" there is a reference to Jesus. So we have, first we have Isaiah, but then moreover, most people think that this is also a double entendre referring to Jesus, who is going to bring his people back. So in the context here. But over in Jeremiah chapter 1, And verse 2, once again, Jeremiah, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anaroth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amos, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So we got a time. And then we get down to verse 5. It says, verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so we have many of the prophets, including Paul, who felt that they were called before they were born, that God knew what they were going to do. This is the omnipotence and omniscience of God from the mother's womb, having called them and called through grace. Grace, of course, brings immediately to mind Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Over in the book of Acts 15, 11. Acts 15, 11. And we read this, and we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they. And so here we have Peter describing that it is salvation through grace, and that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. I just noticed that the clock, we've run over. My apologies, I got wound up in there, so we'll stop here. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things as we look at the life of Paul, his pre-salvation experiences and threats, and his post-salvation ministry that you provided for us as an indication of the testimony of this great teacher, so that we might likewise do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.